So last week we talked about, the lesson was titled, Do We Have a Sinful Nature? And that question was, are we born with an irrepressible desire to sin that we cannot help and that we cannot stop? Are we born thus as wicked creatures guilty of what Adam did? And we concluded from that, we looked at the doctrine of original sin, which is very popular, as the underpinning of several major denominations. And we're not picking on which denominations those are, we're just simply recognizing that it's the underpinning of several major denominations. And according to the doctrine of original sin, and then Calvinism, which really came out of that doctrine, we are born in sin, we are guilty of the sin of Adam, and we cannot choose ourselves to be saved. It's not true that God's not saving us, he is, according to that doctrine, but he does so based entirely on his own decision, not on our decision. And he has predetermined the number of those who will be saved, and thus he has also predetermined by default the number of those who will not be saved. And that begs the question that we did not ask in the lesson, who knows which is which? How many are on one side and how many are on the other? I've always thought it kind of religious humor here. Just how do the Catholics know, or the Calvinists know, or any of those people know, how do they know that they're on the one side or the other? Do they have a certain mark? Do they have a card? Is there some kind of tattoo? I honestly don't know how they come to that kind of decision there. Nonetheless, that's what they believe. A number of religions do believe that. Our lesson, as brief as it was, refuted all such claims. We said in the lesson, not just saying it, but hopefully proved it sufficiently, that we are not born in sin, but rather we are alive to God, using Paul's words in Romans 7, until we choose to sin against him. We are not born guilty of Adam's sin or anyone else's sin, because sin is a personal thing that you do against God. It's a personal choice that you make. It's not something that's made for you. It's something that you make yourself. And thus, we do not have a sinful nature because God created us in his image. Not wicked beings, but innocent beings. And yet, innocent and possessing the freedom to choose to obey or disobey. And we said that we follow in Adam's footsteps. I even mentioned that this morning. And that doesn't mean that we're guilty of Adam's sin, but it does mean that we want the same things that Adam and Eve wanted. And that is, we want what I called experiential knowledge, which is a fancy phrase that simply means we want to experience what we don't know yet. And then secondly, we want control. We want the independence to be able to be our own God, in essence. We may not use those words, but we're seeking that pursuit there. And so much of this discussion that we didn't get to, and why this lesson is what it is, revolves around what happened actually in the garden, there with Adam and Eve, and what they did to disobey God, and what kind of curse God spoke against them, and the effect of those curses or curse upon all men. Many people think that, well, God cursed humankind, and so that goes into the doctrine of original sin concept. But that's not literally true. It is true that he cursed our world, but not each person. We are born into a cursed world, a world that is heavy, bearing the heavy weight, I should say, of the curse of God. I'll explain that to the best of my ability here in this lesson. But that's a far cry from being born cursed. I hope you understand what I'm saying. So it's our circumstances that are cursed, in essence, but it's not us ourselves, because we are born innocent. And many think that, well, God cursed Adam and Eve in particular, personally. Well, it depends how you mean that. It is true that he did pronounce curses that negatively affected their life on earth, but he didn't consign them to inescapable spiritual ruin when he did what he did, when he said what he said. So given last week's lesson, and also given this morning's lesson, it's really beneficial for us to look more deeply into this subject. First of all, we want to say, well, what is a curse? Well, as you see on the screen, it's not simply the removal of a blessing. It is also the addition of something you don't want. It's not merely the absence of blessing, although it is obviously that too, but it's also the imposition or the imposing of judgment. It's not just the removal of something good, it's also the addition of something very bad. In essence, what a curse is a punishment. In Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26, which we covered recently in our class on Luke, all those who've been in that study on Sunday morning, Jesus went through a section there where he says, blessed are you, and then he says, and woe to you. Well, he didn't use the word curse, but a woe is a curse in that context. And so when he says blessed, he doesn't mean just you're not cursed. What he means there is that you are the recipient of something positive and beneficial. And then when he says woe to you, or cursed are you, he doesn't mean simply, well, you're missing out on what the blessed people got. Well, that's true, but it's also you're going to be the recipient of something negative and miserable. You're going to be the recipient of pain or punishment. And all who are spiritually separated from the Father will be cursed or punished in the life to come, not just deprived of heaven, although I've been hearing over and over that kind of talk here. People are saying, well, hell doesn't exist, and the curse is that people don't get to go to heaven. Well, that's not how my Bible reads. What the Bible says is that there is a punishment that awaits those people, and that the curse is the wrath of God. And if Jesus died for anything, he died not only to bring us into heaven, but also to save us from that punishment, that wrath of God. I can't take that out of the picture. And I don't know, honestly, I've never had a good answer of anyone who says that that is the case and has tried to take that out of the picture. Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's not just from mere regret. Like, oh, we missed out on heaven, and now we're stuck on this, you know, shall we say, barren planet that is devoid of all heavenly comforts. Well, it's not like that, actually. That's not why people are weeping and gnashing by itself. I do think there's going to be horrible regret, but there's also going to be horrible punishment. And I don't have to define what that punishment is for you. I just have to tell you that it's going to be there, because that's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. That's what everyone has said that said anything about it. On the other hand, not all curses extend into the hereafter. In other words, there are some curses that are indeed limited to this life. Some are limited to this earthly context, we could say. In the Old Testament, for example, God placed a curse on the nation of Assyria and also on the nation of Babylon for their part in subjugating his people. But that doesn't mean, as some have, I believe strongly, erroneously concluded, that does not mean that every single Babylonian and every single Assyrian automatically went to hell because their nation was cursed. That doesn't mean that. It's the nation that is cursed, and that national curse is limited to this life. What about each individual person? Well, let them stand before God, and God will sort that out based upon what they knew, what they did, or what they didn't know, or what they didn't do. I hope that makes sense, what I just said. All I'm saying, in essence, is that just because someone is cursed in this life to any extent, or that they're feeling the punishment of a curse that is limited to this life, doesn't mean that that all carries over into the life to come, necessarily. Keep that in the back of your head as we go through this lesson. So now, in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15 through 17, if you want to open your Bible, I'm not going to so much read, but you can follow along there as you want. And I'm not going to read, not because I don't want to, but just for time's sake. God pronounces there to Adam and Eve the essentially the rules of the garden. And they're very simple. They're very straightforward. There's positive rules. Cultivate and eat. Okay? I like those rules. Okay? Because they're very easy, very simple, very basic. Even I can understand that. But there's also a negative rule, and that is don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as in the middle of the garden. Okay? So it's very straightforward. And I have to say something about covenant here, or rather the absence of covenant, because a lot of people, and I was taught this too when I was younger, a lot of people think that Adam and Eve were in a covenant relationship with God, and therefore we are all born into a covenant relationship with God. I do not believe that is true at all. Adam and Eve were not in a covenant relationship, and the reason for that is because covenant is present only when there is, of necessity, a need to deal with sin. And if there is no sin, there is no need for covenant. Adam and Eve were not given a covenant to remember or to honor or to keep. They were given laws to obey. That's a very different thing. Okay? So a covenant is only required when sin is involved, and therefore blood is necessary. Because every aspect of a covenant with God, we're dealing with dealing with sin now. Any kind of covenant dealing with sin, of course, or a covenant between God and man that deals with fellowship with God, there has to be blood atonement. We haven't seen that yet because it's not necessary. Because so far in our story, we've gotten very short, okay, there's no sin. So if there is no sin, then there's no need for a blood sacrifice or any kind of intercession. Covenant provides grace and mercy, in the words of Paul, apart from law. And that's in Romans chapter 3, and he uses that phrase in also chapter 6, several times, in fact, in the book of Romans. Where there is no covenant, there is no grace. But there's no grace needed if there is no sin. The only reason why you need the grace of God is because you've sinned. If you've never sinned, you don't need the grace of God because you are justified, because you're not a lawbreaker. Which once again gets me to the point, and it's kind of the underlying idea here of a lot of what I'm talking about, is why are people baptizing young children, for example, when they are sinless? They haven't broken the law, and therefore they don't need the grace of God. We're basically saying you need to get the grace of God even though you haven't done anything wrong. But that doesn't make sense, does it? Grace is necessary in the case of sin, not in the case of lawful justification. Adam and Eve are not under covenant. As we said, they are under law. And until or unless they break the law, which we know that they do, but until that time, they are innocent of any wrongdoing. They are actually literally justified by law. They are justified by their own law keeping. They were made innocent and they remained innocent until, of course, they broke that law. And then Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 through 6, we have this serpent. And keep in mind that the serpent, it says there in Genesis 3 verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Indicating, of course, that this is a created creature created by God himself. And I know someone that says, well, it's Satan personified. I understand our desire to go there, and there's centuries of tradition that have brought us there. I get that. And we assume, rightly, I hope, that Satan used this animal for his own agenda. But there's no reason to believe that the serpent acted on his own or that it was simply a personification of Satan. Like, it didn't exist until Satan made it appear. That just doesn't work here. It just contradicts what's actually being said here. Okay, it appears, and I'm going to say this cautiously, it does appear that the serpent had a ability to cooperate with Satan, and that's why it is going to be cursed along with Satan. And you say, well, what was that ability? That's where I fall short, and I don't know for sure. I have my guesses, but they're just guesses. Okay, you might have yours, and there we go. We'll talk about it over coffee sometime, but we just can't come to an absolute or definite conclusion because we just don't know for certain. There's a lot of things here that I don't know, a lot of things here that we can't know for certain. I do know this, though, that the serpent, if we're going to call him Satan, that's fine, but the serpent convinces Eve that doing the opposite of what God commanded is a good thing and a rightful thing. And not only that, but she's entitled to it. That she deserves to do that, and that God's been holding out on her. God knows that he's holding back on what you should have had for yourself. I mean, he portrays God as someone who's holding out, and this will be to your benefit if you eat this. And after all, it is good fruit. It is delightful in its appearance, and you will be wise like God. Well, apparently that was good enough as far as convincing her, and so she disobeyed God's law, convinced her husband Adam to do so also, and he should have put a stop to it right there. He didn't, and so he is culpable in that as well. And so she gave to her husband, and he ate. Now they have violated law. Now they are law breakers and not law keepers. Now they cannot be justified by law any longer because the law says that they are condemned and that they can't fix that. And when you are condemned by law, and the law says that you are guilty, there's nothing that you can do by law now to fix what law says you are. You can't go into the law now and say, well, what can I do by law that will make this right? Because the law simply says you can't do anything to make it right. And that's where grace is necessary. That's where we need a covenant. And that's where we need something to intercede for us. We need blood. We need another life to take our place so that we can still live. And that's when the covenant begins or is needed at this point. And so God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, and notice in particular what he says. First of all, he goes to the serpent, and he says very explicitly, "Cursed are you." He doesn't say, "Cursed are your circumstances," or "Cursed is, you know, the world that you live in," although he'll get to that later in due time in a different respect. But what he says directly to the serpent is, "Cursed are you." Not just that serpent itself, but as a species, if you will. And it's implied also that the one being cursed is Satan, who involved you in all of this. So the you seems to be, in my understanding, and you can disagree with this if you want to, the you seems to be plural here. Cursed are you, all of you, who participated in this scheme that you concocted to deceive the woman, knowing that she would convince her husband and that that would cause the fall of humankind. You knew that, and you participated in it anyway, and cursed are you for doing that. And in verse 15 there, chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first prophecy concerning Christ, that Satan will bruise Christ on the heel, but Christ will crush Satan's head. In essence, Satan will bruise Christ through the crucifixion, through having Christ put to death there, but Christ will crush Satan's head, will render him ultimately powerless. He will be vanquished, and even though he still has power for a time, it is inevitable. He will be ruined. And he is ruined now. He's defeated already. He just has got us to believe that he's not defeated, and convinces people that he still has all kinds of power. Thus, God's curse has physical and earthly implications as well as spiritual implications. We have, cursed are you, the serpent, you shall be on your belly for the rest of your life, and so on. Well, that's a physical context there, but the spiritual implication goes far deeper than that. The spiritual goes beyond this life in this case, and that affects Satan and the afterlife and the spiritual realm. Now, notice what he says to Eve here. It doesn't say, "Cursed are you." But in essence, he does say, "Cursed will be your circumstance in the process of delivering new life." And secondly, "Cursed will be your circumstance in regard to your place as a subordinate to your man or to your husband." We could say to man in general and to husband specifically. I think that would be more accurate there. And so really, childbirth is a good thing. Bringing new life into the world, that's something only a woman can do. But it will be done in pain, and that pain will be a permanent reminder of the result of sin. Not bearing the guilt of that sin, but bearing the consequence of that sin. Those are two different statements there. And if you think about the rainbow, for example, we look at a rainbow, we say, "Oh, it's so pretty," and it is, right? But that's a reminder of something bad. The presence of the rainbow is good, but what the rainbow stands for, in essence, is that God had to destroy the world because of its sin, and that the rainbow is his promise that he won't destroy the world, at least in the same way again. So they're underlying that good thing, underlying childbirth, underlying the rainbow, there's pain. And there's a reminder of sin. And God never said to the woman, "Yours is a cursed gender." He never said that. Never even implied that. Or, "You're going to be born a cursed person." Or, "All women from now on are going to be born guilty of what you did, Eve." Those things are conspicuously absent from the text. So we want to just simply say what the text says and not try to, you know, extrapolate and read beyond what the text says for our own seeming understanding or maybe our own traditions. So she is being deprived of something good, it's true, but she also has to bear something negative and sorrowful, which fits the description of a curse. And then to Adam, well, what is he cursed with? Well, he doesn't say, "Cursed are you, Adam." He says, in essence, "Cursed is the ground to you, and you are going to have to sow and harvest and sweat and work for your food." In other words, beforehand, we get the impression very strongly that the garden was simply spontaneously growing all this food. He didn't have to really do anything except pick it and eat it. That's not going to be the way it is from now on. If he's going to have a harvest, and harvest sufficient to satisfy not just an individual person, but a family, and then a city, and then a society, oh, there's going to have to be work done. And that land, that ground, is going to produce obstacles. And secondly, you're going to die. The serpent said, you shall not die. But God is very explicit. To dust you shall return. You are going to die. The serpent lied to you. Rather than God having lied to man or holding out from man like the serpent accused God indirectly of doing, it was the serpent who was telling the lies. And many of us say, well, that death was spiritual in nature. Well, that's true in essence, but it's not limited to that, because all sin causes a death to one's fellowship with God. And we can look at that in a spiritual context. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, for example, Paul says to Christians, he says, and you were dead in your sins and transgressions. You were dead before you became Christians. So there was a time when you were dead to God spiritually. And really that means that you had no fellowship with God. But we also see in Adam's case that this death is twofold. We see the loss of Adam's place in the garden. We also see the loss of his place before his Creator. You're going to die. You're going to return to this ground. But you also have lost your place of favor. Once you sin against God, that's what happens. The same thing happens, by the way, when any child becomes old enough to no longer be a child and is thinking, but starts to become an adult, and whatever that age is, whatever that time is, whatever that occasion is, he knows at that point that he has sinned against God rather than simply against the school or his parents or, you know, some person. He has sinned against God. He knew what was right. He did what was wrong anyway, and he took responsibility for his actions. There's a death that occurs right there. And that can only be rectified, not by more law-keeping or better law-keeping in the future, but through covenant and grace and blood atonement. However, having said all that, that just doesn't sound very good, does it, so far, okay? But immediately after this, God shows mercy to Adam and thus grace to his fallen condition. And the first way that he shows mercy is by driving him out of the garden. And you might look at that and go, well, that doesn't sound very merciful, right? But if you think about what else was in the garden, besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's also a tree of life. And God says very explicitly, if they eat from the tree of life, then they will live forever. And I want you to think about that, that God is sparing man from living forever in a cursed world. Living forever under the weight of a curse and having to deal with that pain and that sorrow and that misery of dealing with the ground that's producing thistles and briars and having to toil and sweat. If he had to do that indefinitely, well, that would be unbearable. And God is actually showing mercy by driving him out of that garden and away from that tree. And especially as the number of men increase upon the world, and the sins of men also increase. I want you to think about that. It's not a very long time, not just in chapters, but in time itself. It's not a very long time from where Adam is to Genesis chapter 6. And we find that the world is so corrupt that God can only find one family worth saving. How would you like to live in a world like that forever and have no escape from it? Well, that'd be just unbearable. That would just be miserable beyond comprehension. And God actually spared man of that. So as the world sinks into this moral darkness and this depravity, God actually spares us, ironically, through death, so that we can be with him as he wanted us to be forever in his world rather than forever in this cursed world. The second thing he did was he made garments of skin for him. And that necessarily implied that animals had to die for those garments to be made. And that implies blood sacrifice. I know I'm using the word implies a lot here, which means I can't prove it literally, specifically, and that's true. But also, there are other implications in Scripture that you know, God is, in essence, joining into a covenant relationship with Adam at this point rather than a legal scenario. Because legality no longer has any effect on saving Adam from his sin because he can't be justified by law. He has to be justified by grace. And where do we find grace? Only in covenant. And what is the purpose of an animal dying in this context but for blood? We're also told in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8, in the law, in the burnt offerings of the law, the hide is removed first and given to the priest. So there's, I mean, it basically is saying what we're seeing happening here, that the animal is skinned, the animal itself is being offered as a blood offering, but the hide is in essence given. In this case, there's no priest given to Adam and Eve for their covering. You say, well, you can't prove all that. Absolutely. You're right. I can't prove it absolutely. But it makes sense. It is plausible. And I don't have a better understanding of that at this time. Maybe you do. Again, we can talk over coffee, okay? So God is showing mercy by putting a limit to Adam's curse. He's showing grace by providing a blood offering to intercede for him, and by implication, a covenant relationship, if indeed I'm correct in all that. Cain's offering, a short while later, is not accepted, if for no other reason, because there is no blood. It's a vegetable offering. And there's no atonement for sin in a vegetable offering. There is an occasion for vegetable or non-blood offerings. There are occasions for those, but not for the atonement of sin. And that's a different scenario altogether. That's another story, another lesson, but I want you to think about that. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Jump way ahead into the New Testament there in the passage you see, Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 20. Paul has something to say about the effect of this curse here. And I'm not going to get into this real deep because, honestly, there's some things here I don't understand myself fully. Maybe you understand them better than I do, and that's fine. But think about what Paul is saying here. He's talking about suffering for Christ. In fact, if you back up in the verse 17, he says that we'll be heirs of God if indeed we suffer with him. The only way to be an heir of God is to choose to suffer with him. That's what he says. But then he comes down to verse 20, and he talks about all of creation being subjected to futility. In other words, all of creation is suffering. Suffering is not an unnatural thing in itself because all of creation is suffering, I believe is his point here. And the reason why it's suffering and subjected to futility is not because of its own doing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There's that allusion in childbirth and pain and all that stuff. There's that allusion there to Eve, but Paul is using that metaphorically, not literally. And that's a deep passage there, but in general, I think what we can say from that, safely anyway, is that all of the physical creation has been negatively affected by man's moral transgressions against his Creator, and therefore is subjected to futility, which is another way of saying it's suffering. And it's groaning under the weight of that curse. In fact, we can see that today, in a sense, because of man's selfishness, his wastefulness, his irresponsibility, because of the ravages of war and conquest, because of government corruption, because of corporate greed and all those other factors, all of those things have taken their heavy toll upon our planet. The world is suffering because of us. And because of our sins against God. Not just Adam and Eve's sin, there's that, of course, but we have all compounded it by adding our own sin to theirs. And the world suffers because of that. Not only that, though, we are suffering because of the world. In growing food and harvesting crops and the cultivation of natural resources, that takes its heavy toll upon mankind because we're fighting with the elements, we're fighting with insect infestations and weeds and molds and mildews and drought and famine and fire and all those sort of things that make survival difficult and costly. And that's because we're living in a cursed world. This world doesn't just produce natural resources spontaneously and abundantly, and we just go and pick them up. We have to work for it. And sometimes we have to work really hard. And sometimes, for some things it's harder than others, but it's very costly. And not just costly in money, but costly in time, sometimes costly in human life. We're no longer in the garden, where the food just grows bountifully, spontaneously, where where there is trouble and adversity. In the garden, that was unknown. That was all kept outside. Now here we are outside the garden. And it's not very pleasant always. We live in a world that is cursed by our Creator because of human rebellion, and we have participated in that rebellion. I know we want to blame it all on Adam and Eve. We want to say things like, well, if we were there, we wouldn't have disobeyed those very simple rules. I mean, come on, how hard was that, right? And yet, look what we have done. We are given very basic rules. Love God and keep His commandments. How hard is that? Well, look what we did. We did the same thing that they did. We chose experiential knowledge, and we chose control and independence. And in doing so, we abandoned our Creator. We shook our fist at Him and said, you said this, but we think you're holding out on us. You said that we would die, but here I am. And yet God says, oh, you will die. You will die physically, but if you're left in that state, you will die spiritually as well. At the same time, having said all that, none of this, none of it at all, supports the idea that we are born wicked, that we are born sinful, that we are born cursed, or that we are already condemned by God even before we are born, which is one of the tenets of Calvinism. These are two separate ideas. What is happening to us as a race of people, or if you will, in our earthly or physical circumstances, what is happening to us there because of the fall, that's one thing. But what is happening to us personally, individually, is quite another thing. Don't mix the two things all up together and say that they're all one thing, because they're not. So we're talking about our physical world and that circumstance in the physical world versus our individual moral responsibility to God. Then we come across a passage in the New Testament like 1 John chapter 5, 19, where John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, there's some things that doesn't mean. For example, that doesn't mean that Satan is given full control of God's creation. Doesn't mean that. God is in control of God's creation. It is, after all, God's. And it doesn't mean that everyone who is born is immediately immersed into Satan's dominion. That is a man-made idea, not a biblical one. We talked about that last week. And it doesn't mean that, therefore, we are all born guilty and have no choice in the matter. Doesn't mean any of that, okay? So there's some things that doesn't mean, and then there's some things that it does mean. It means that the same Satan that deceived Eden through the serpent and in whatever way that he did so, and then who convinced Adam of partaking of that forbidden fruit as well, the same Satan who deceived Eve is still deceiving most of humankind, and that most of the population of the world at any given time is giving its allegiance to Satan rather than to the Creator. And it also means that Satan's power is limited to this world because he would have zero power unless we gave him our power. We are the ones that are keeping him going. We're the ones that are keeping him powerful. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one only because we've surrendered our power to him and allowed him to control us. Well, I'm saying that very generally, of course. I hope that's not the case with you, but perhaps it is. It just depends what Lord you're serving. We can say this, wherever sin exists, death follows. And if one dies in his sin, well, then his soul is forever cursed. And that is the wrath of God that he will be cursed with. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has done everything in his power to rescue us from this curse. In fact, I want to end with how the Bible ends in Revelation 22, verse 1 through 3. John is seeing a scene of God's presence there and is seeing the river of the water of life and the throne of God. And on either side of the river is what? The tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And then in the middle of all that, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. That's where God wants you. That's not here. You're not going to find that here, but you will find that in God's place, in God's world, and that's where he wants you. Whatever we're cursed with as a race here and the circumstances that we have to endure and the ground that we have to toil with and so on, whatever we're cursed with in this life doesn't have to carry over into the life to come unless, of course, we choose that. You can choose to be right with God, or you can choose to live in rebellion. Altogether, that is your choice. What would you do? What is the best choice? This is what he's offering you. Don't you want that? I'll leave that with you. If there's anyone tonight that needs to come forward, subject to our traditional invitation here, if you need to come forward and confess sin, or if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, this will be your time to respond as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for us.